In chapter 16, if you would please, we'll look at verses 5 through 24 this evening. The title of the message is Quit You Like Men. This morning was Concerning the Collection. Concerning the Collection. This will conclude our messages on 1 Corinthians 16. It doesn't mean that we have spanned the depths. It doesn't mean that we have said everything about 1 Corinthians that could be said. There's more that could be said, but I think you got the picture, and we've covered it well. But tonight we'll close this up, and I'm going to call this, I begin this with closing exhortations. The title of the message is Quit You Like Men. Remember, Paul has preached and written to them about their factions, the divisions in the church, the fornication that's in the church, the abuse of freedom, the foundational truth of the resurrection, and then this morning the fulfillment of a promise to give a benevolent offering to the saints in Jerusalem. So we come to these closing exhortations, and we're just going to learn some things this evening about the Apostle Paul as he draws this to a chapter or to a close. First of all, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to read that, and we're going to learn something about planning and preparation. Planning and preparation. Follow with me in verse 5. Now, I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. And so we learn something there about planning and preparation. Paul's looking ahead at least a couple of seasons. It's springtime now. It's not even Pentecost yet. And we know that he's writing this from Philippians. Now, some copies of Scripture say that he writes here from Philippi, but I do not believe that is correct. I think that there's reasons why different people believe that, but more people believe that he was in Ephesus than believe that he was in Philippi. My reasons for believing that he was in Ephesus begin in verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. That sure sounds like a guy who is in Ephesus right now, doesn't it? If you're going to tarry somewhere, what does that mean? It means you're there right now, it appears to me. And then if you would look in verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Philippi was not in Asia. Philippi was in Macedonia. And so here he's writing a church that is in Achaicus, And he's representing churches that are in Asia, not churches that are in Macedonia. If he were in Philippi, he would say the churches in Macedonia greet you. So it just appears to me as though he is in Ephesus, but he purposes to pass through Macedonia. Now, I want you to understand, he could sail due west across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus to Corinth, and he could be there within just a few weeks. But he plans to visit Macedonia en route. And what that means is, I wish I had a map to show you, but it means that he's going to take an overland land route rather than a sea route. And he's going to visit on the way Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are all churches of Macedonia. He's going to visit them, and he's going to spend the summer with them. And then he plans to winter at Corinth. Now, if you'll watch me, I'll try to show you. Here is Ephesus. And here is Corinth, okay, are you following that? And here is the Aegean Sea, all right? Philippi is here, Thessalonica is here, Berea is here. And so if he's going to visit Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, he's instead of crossing on the sea, he's going to take the land route on the shore of the Aegean, and he's going to make a big horseshoe journey. And that's what his plans are. Well, he's planning ahead. You know, some people think that living the Christian life requires very little planning. Oh, just whatever the Spirit of God says to me today, that's what I'll do. Well, we need to leave room for spontaneous leadership of the Holy Spirit. Many times I'll start out the day with a set of plans, and one phone call changes the entire day. And it's because the Spirit of God has brought something else into my schedule. Not that I had planned, but that he had planned for me to accomplish that day. And as Christians, we need to be willing to suffer the interruptions that the Holy Spirit brings in our life. But that doesn't mean we leave no room for planning. If you never plan and you wake up and say, okay, dear Holy Spirit, what do you expect me to do today? You may be sitting for several hours before anything comes to you. We need to have an active plan. The old saying is, plan your work and work your plan. But here's what I've tried to teach Pastor Fox as he has been growing under me and learning under me for the past several years now. I've tried to teach him we want to be project-oriented until there is a people need that comes along. But people needs always overrule projects. In other words, if we're in the office working on a mailing, and we've designated one whole morning to accomplish a mailing, we may be in the middle of that mailing, but if somebody comes and says, so-and-so has had a heart attack, you know what? I'm leaving right then. The other day, Tom Balsamo and I were having his Thursday morning study session. And right at the end of the study session, and we weren't quite finished yet, the phone rang. And it was my wife, and she said, pick up. I never answer. I let the answering machine get it when I'm in session. And she says on the answering machine, so I can hear it, she said, if you're there, pick up. It's an emergency. I picked up, and she said, Connie Woodsmall has called. Her mother's not in good condition. They need you right away. I said, Tom, this lesson's over. And in 5 minutes, I was on my way to Kilcock. Do you understand? When people have a need, it always overrules projects. But if you don't plan, projects will never get done. We have to plan. And so Paul sets this good example for us. He's planning. He says, okay, I'm going to make this overland trip up around the top of the Aegean Sea, and I'm going to come through Macedonia, and on the way I'll visit Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. I'll spend the summer with them, and then I'll get to Corinth. And when I get to Corinth, I'll spend the winter there. Now I want you to see in chapter 6 and verse 6 and the second part of the verse, he says, and ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go, or that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. You know what he's implying to them? You guys can help with the expenses of this journey when I get there. The Apostle Paul gives us to understand that itinerant preachers like this anticipated that the churches that he visited and served would help out with the expenses as he traveled. And so he counts on some kind of financial support. I want you to see another thing about his planning, though. He purposes not to come to them directly, but he avoids presumption. What is presumption? Presumption's when I put my will and my plans ahead of God's will and God's plan. Notice what he says. I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you. Notice that very important phrase, if the Lord permit. Turn with me for a moment. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 16 and turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James gives us this good advice. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas, listen to this, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. You know what he's saying? He said, it's not too good to get too set on your way. Lots of folks have their plans, and the Lord himself won't change their plans because there's no room for God in their plans. And the passage of Scripture in Proverbs 27 is appropriate here. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We can, even though we ought to plan and we ought to prepare and we ought to think ahead, we can get so fixed and so proud of our plans that there's no room for the Spirit of God to lead us at all. We never want to get there. So we learn something about planning and preparation. Then read with me now back in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Here we learn something about taking advantage of opportunity. Taking advantage of opportunity. Things were favorable at Ephesus at that moment. He said, things are really working here. I see no reason why God has led me to leave here at this moment. So I'm going to tarry. I'm going to tarry here until the Lord tells me to go. I plan to go and visit these churches in the summer. I plan to be with you in the winter. But right now, I'm tarrying right here because things are clicking here. Things are working here. There's opportunities here. When he says a great door, the word is not a great door like famous or receiving lots of promotion and lots of publicity. Not that kind of a great door. But when he says a great door, he's talking about a big door. And the door is actually the word for an opening and a closure. And it's referring to opportunity. It's a metaphorical door. There's not a real door. Paul's not saying there's a big door here. And I've been trying to get through it. It's got a big doorknob and big hinges and a big opening. No, he's speaking metaphorically. But he's saying there's a huge opportunity here. And notice he said it's effectual. The word is energeis. And it's from the word that we get the word energy. It means that it's operative, it's powerful. The idea is it was a big opportunity that required Paul's undivided attention and his unceasing labor. In other words, he was in the middle of something, and now's not a good time to leave. I'm seizing an opportunity. Boy, would to God we would seize upon every opportunity that the Lord crossed our paths with. You know, I was proud of Elsie this afternoon. Somebody stops by to pay their fire dues, and they're just people coming to pay their fire dues. And she saw an opportunity to make a contact. And she seized it. That's what you want to do. May God help us to open our eyes and see prospects. May God help us to open our eyes and see opportunities. May God help us to open our eyes and be soul conscious. We need to learn to realize and to be ever aware of what's going on around us and who God brings into our reaches. There may be all kinds of people we could be ministering to, and we walk right past them. And we pay no attention because we are not used to seizing opportunities. Here is an opportunity. We learned something about an opportunity. I want you to understand this also, that every opportunity has its share of adversaries and opponents. You say, well, if I took that, if I tried to seize that opportunity, somebody would oppose me. Well, notice what Paul said here. A great door and effectual is open unto me. There's the opportunity. And, read the rest of it, there are many what? Adversaries. That's opponents. There's going to be folks against me. It's not all easy. It's not a downhill slide. This is going to require work and energy and hardship because there's resistance and resistance against my labor. There's adversaries opposing me. And we need to understand that all of us will have our adversaries in life. Moses had his Korah. David had his Saul. Jesus had the scribes and Pharisees, and even in his own band, he had Judas Iscariot. Paul had Alexander the coppersmith and Demas and a host of other men that either let him down or opposed him actively. So every great opportunity has its share of adversaries and opponents. Here's the third thing. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. Now if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. And here we learn something about the value of good references. We've seen the value of planning and preparation. We've learned about taking advantage of opportunity. Now we see the value of good references. Paul is advising these people. He's making a reference for Timotheus. If Timotheus has never been there before, let me tell you, if Timotheus comes through, you need to treat him correctly. He's a good man. He's one of us. He's my son in the ministry. Cooperate with his labors. Respect his authority. Even though he's a young man, respect him and work with him, not against him. And make sure that he resides with you without fear. That doesn't mean that Timothy would be afraid of them hurting him. It was not that kind of fear. But he might be afraid that they would resist him and not receive his message. And there's the value of a reference. You know, it's always easier couple of weeks ago, Tom came to me and said, would you write a letter of reference for me? I'm getting ready to send out some mailings to different pastors about planting this church in Norwich, Connecticut. Would you be willing to write a letter of reference? Absolutely, I will. There's value in someone who already has known character and known position and so forth. There's value in that person referring someone else. And it's always good. Do you know it's always a better visit when somebody says to me, Pastor, I wish you would go visit my friend so-and-so. And then I ask, would you mind if I tell him that you sent me? No, I wouldn't mind that at all. And so when I stop by and visit and say, hey, so-and-so told me that you might be a good person to visit, and I wanted to stop by and just have a chat with you. You know what? That visit always goes better than if I just stopped by and knocked on their door. The reference always means something. And so here we see the value of a reference. And then in verse 12, we see the value of deference to another. Look at verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will, this is important, his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will have come, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Now remember, Apollos has a reason maybe for not wanting to go to Corinth. Apollos has been at Corinth before, and remember when Paul was talking to them about their factions and their divisions, one of the groups said, well, I am of Paul. Remember, one of the groups said, I'm of Apollos, and another group said, I'm of Cephas, and someone else said, well, I'm of Christ. Four different groups there, and one of them had designed themselves after the ministry of Apollos. I started to call him the Apostle Paulus, but I don't think he was really called an apostle. I can understand why Apollos says, you know, I don't think it'd be good for me to go down there. They got a party of people named after me. And you know what? For me to go down there would only encourage division further. I don't know that it would be a good thing for me to go there. Now, even though Paul thought it would be good for Apollos to go there, and why do you think Paul thought it would be good for Apollos to go there? Here's why I think. Nothing in Scripture. I'm just telling you what I think. I think Paul was looking at Corinth and realizing there is a vacuum of leadership down there. Remember, not once in 16 chapters did Paul mention a pastor or a deacon. There was no leadership in Corinth. And everyone who did exercise leadership had raised themselves up. They were not, shall we say, chosen by the church. And I think Paul looked at that church and said, what they really need is a true leader. And Apollos is a true leader. I wish Apollos would go down there and preach and maybe straighten some things out. But when he talked to Apollos about it, Apollos said, oh, I don't think that's a good idea at all. I do not feel led at all to go down there. You know what Paul said? Paul could have twisted his arm, but he said, you know what? I'm going to respect what you think, Apollos. If you don't want to go, I respect that. And you know what? I think we need to learn that not all of us are ever going to see the same things the same way. Paul and Barnabas didn't see things the same way. Remember when it came to taking John Mark on a missions journey with them, Paul said he quit the last time we went. Why would I take a quitter on a second journey? Why would I let him mess up a second missionary trip? Why would I do that? I don't want John Mark along. I think he'll quit again. Barnabas says, look, you can't give up on him. He's just a young man. He was confused about the subject of circumcision and the Gentiles, converts, not being circumcised. He was confused about that. Give the young man a break. He's got a lot of potential. Those two men did not agree on that one young man. Paul magnified the journey. He magnified the mission. And Barnabas magnified the man. Do you know what? I say it takes both kinds of men in the ministry. It takes every point of view. And you know what? I appreciate Paul caring about the missionary trip. I do. I appreciate that. But I also thank God that there are men like Barnabas who said, one young man is too much to give up on. I will not give up on him. I appreciate that. Not everybody's going to see things the same way. What we have to learn is this, is though we may not always agree, we should always try to stay agreeable. Maybe Paul has learned that. Paul says to Apollos, I think you ought to go down there. Apollos says, I don't think I ought to go down there. Paul says, well, I would really like for you to go. And Apollos says, the last thing in the world I want to do is go down there. I don't think I should. Paul says, okay, you know what? We're not going to have another Paul and Barnabas here. Wouldn't it have been nice if Paul and Barnabas several years earlier could have settled their problem this way? Paul deferred. He said, okay, I'm going to trust that Apollos is capable of finding out God's will for his life. Now listen to me. There comes a spot where each one of us has to be able to say, I'm going to have to trust Joe Schrock to be able to discern God's will for his life. I'm going to have to trust him to do that. I'm going to have to trust when John Bontrager says, Pastor, this is the will of God for me. I'm going to have to trust that he's capable of discerning God's will for his life. When Jack Ryder says, Pastor, I think this is God's will for my life. I'm going to have to come to trust. You know, I don't know what it might be. Jack might say, you know what, Pastor, God's calling me to be a foreign missionary to the Solomon Islands. I'm going to have to talk to Jack and explain to him what kind of environment that they live in there. I'm going to have to say, Jack, are you sure? You know, are you ready to go to Bible college for 4 years? Yep, I'm ready. Me and Carol are ready. Jack, do you realize you're nearly 60? You are 60. You're 62. 63. Do you realize you'll be the oldest freshman there at Bible college? I realize that. But those people in the Solomon Islands, they need somebody. And they're not going to care if I'm 16 or 63. They won't care. You know what? I'm going to have to say, you know, I might question the wisdom of a 63-year-old guy surrendering to preach and be a missionary and go off to Bible college and spend 4 years in Bible college and 3 years on deputation to get to the Solomon Islands. Do you realize 4 years in Bible college, 3 years on deputation, you'll be 70 when you get there? He says, I don't care. That's what God wants me to do. You know what? I've got to trust that he is capable of discerning God's will for his own life. You understand that's what Paul did with Apollos. You know, I know too many Christians that think they know God's will for everybody. Well, if I was them, I sure wouldn't do that. If I was them, I wouldn't do this. You know, I think they're way off. Why can't they just be this way or that way? No, you know what? You need to be less judgmental, and you need to let God talk to people's heart. And you got to give people room to make a mistake now and then too. So anyway, we learn something about deference to others. Look at verses 13 and 14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity. In verses 13 and 14, we now learn something about exhortation, encouragement. Paul says to them, watch ye. You know what? You have many enemies. Be continually on your guard. Be always circumspect. One of the commentators said there's five things that they need to watch for. Five things that you and I need to watch for. Number one, watch out against evil. Evil creeps up on you when you're not looking, and the first thing you know, you are involved in evil, and it destroys your testimony. Watch out against evil. Number two, watch for opportunities to receive good. You know, God is always wanting to do good for his people, but many times we're not in a blessable state. Always remain blessable so you can receive what God has prepared for you to receive. But you've got to be blessable. Number three, watch for opportunities to do good. Always be watching for opportunities. And there's two kinds of people we ought to do good to. We ought to do good to the unsaved, to the unevangelized. Why? So that we can evangelize them for Christ. But especially to the brethren we ought to do good and look for opportunities to do good. Number four, watch over each other in love. Watch over each other in love. We need to pay attention. Listen, there's brothers and sisters all the time going through hard times, and many times the hard time has come and gone, and you didn't even realize it was going on because you weren't paying attention. We get so wrapped up in our own lives sometimes that we forget to watch others and see how they're doing. And then number five, watch that none may draw you aside from belief and unity of the gospel. So we need to watch. Watch ye, he said, stand fast in the faith. You know, the word the faith here is not referring just to the faith that brings salvation. It's referring to the entire body of doctrine. Everything that we believe. It could be the summation of all of the teachings of this book. Stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in doctrine. Why? Because doctrine does two things. Doctrine saves you. Do you know right doctrine has saved people? Wrong doctrine has sent people to hell. And not only that, doctrine not only saves you, doctrine sanctifies you. Good doctrine has helped people to become holy and to grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bad doctrine has frustrated more people than you can shake a stick at. There are so many frustrated people who've tried to do better and 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 finally said, oh, forget it. I guess I'll never be a good Christian. I'll just go back to living in the world. And why? Because they've been taught bad doctrine. Listen, do you know that the responsibility of salvation does not rest primarily on you as a believer? It rests primarily on the Holy Spirit of God. And He will much aid you with your sanctification if you will trust Him. And if you will obey the Scripture, you will find the Holy Spirit helping you, and you'll not find yourself nearly as frustrated. So I urge you, stand fast in the faith. Doctrine saves. Doctrine sanctifies. Here's the third thing. Quit you like men. Now, quit is a word that confuses us because for us, quit means to stop and go home. You know, if I'm on a little league team and don't get to play all the time, I quit and take my ball glove and go home. And we say, we don't like quitters. And here, we're told to quit you like men. Well, you have to understand, that was the English word that the translators thought would best adapt. And at the time, it doesn't mean what it means now. In 1611, it meant something different. But if you go to the Greek word, here's what it means. Conduct yourself in a manly fashion. We need to learn to conduct ourselves in a manly fashion. You know what? I want to live in a manly fashion, and I want to die in a manly fashion. I want to love my brothers in a manly fashion. And I want to fight the enemy in a manly fashion. I need to conduct my affairs in this life like a man, a Christian man, a Christian man who's filled with the Spirit of God. Quit you like men, and then be strong. That means to put forth all your vigor. It means to put forth all the vigor and all the energy that God has given you. Spiritual strength increases with usage, just like physical strength does. Nobody starts out pressing 400 pounds. No, you have to work up to that. You start out small. You know, if I was going to work out today, I'd probably start out with a boiled egg in each hand. Yeah, I'd want to start out small, and then I'd work my way up to a grapefruit. And then maybe a five-pound bag of sugar. I heard a funny joke about that not too long ago, but it escapes me now. So I shall spare you an attempt to be funny here. But you understand, you work out against resistance. When you lift weights, you're pushing against resistance. When you run, you're running against resistance. And the use of your strength makes you stronger in the long run. Be strong, he says. Did you know these are all military terms? The term watchy in the military sense means to be continually on guard. Be not surprised by your enemies. Keep scouts out. Keep sentinels at posts. Be properly defended. Be alert to perform duty. Not too long ago, I heard a story of a battle that was taking place, and one group of soldiers had come up upon the enemy, and they were all in their tents. And they said, they're all in their tents. They're totally unaware. They just have sentinels at each end of the camp. And it's a perfect opportunity. We could swarm them. And so without a lot of thought, without a lot of scouting, they set out an attack. They didn't know that the enemy had machine guns set up in the woods. They didn't pay attention. And they got mowed down when they attacked because they didn't watch. Stand fast in the faith, militarily speaking, means keep in your ranks, keep in your place. Do not be disorderly. Determined to keep your ranks unbroken. You know, in the Civil War, as I've been reading about the Civil War, one of the worst things you could ever let happen is let your line break. If your line broke, then the enemy would come around and start killing other men in the line from behind. You can't let that happen. You can't let them flank you, but you can't let them through your line. And so the lines would keep shoving together as men would die. Men from the outside would move toward the center and fill in the line. You can't let the line break. There can't be a weak spot in the line. Even if the line has to shorten, you have to keep the line. Preservation depends on your unity. If the enemy succeeds in breaking your ranks, dividing one part of the sacred army for the other, a rout will be inevitable. Stand fast in the faith. Quit yourselves like men means that under attack, do not flinch. Maintain your ground. Resist. Press forward. Strike home. Keep compact and conquer. Be strong. Militarily speaks to if the force of the enemy is too great, strengthen that division. Maintain your position. If attack is made, summon courage and sustain each other. Fear not, for fear will weaken you. Listen, you must remember your cause is righteous. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. He's your captain. Victory is yours. Even if you should die in the contest, victory is yours. And then I like the balance that he gives to verse 13 with verse 14. He says, let all things be done with charity. Now, he just gets done telling you how to kill the enemy. But let it be done with charity. You know, attack the enemy, but do it in charity. Fight the war, but do it in charity. Let all things be done in charity. You say, well, how can you charitably kill the enemy? I don't know that it's the enemy that he's telling you to be charitable about. I want you to understand that love is a greater motivation than fear. Love is a greater motivation than authority. My dad said that when he came out of boot camp in World War II, they had a sergeant that nobody liked. He was absolutely unreasonable, but he said, we're going to have the toughest, meanest outfit in the whole army. And Dad said, this man would have sent 100 guys in front of a machine gun to try to take out a machine gun. This man had no heart for anybody. He said, none of us liked him, and several guys were plotting to shoot him in the back when they got in the first encounter with the enemy. But he said, when we got over to Great Britain, he said, they changed us all around, and they gave us a different sergeant. And he said, this sergeant was old enough to be most of our dads. And he said, the sergeant gathered us around and he said, fellas, if I can, I'm going to bring all of you home alive. I can't promise that, but if I can, I will. And I want you to know I'll never ask you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. I love you guys, and I care for your life, and I'm always going to be watching for your back. My dad said, us guys who had finished our basic training teared up because here was a man who actually cared for us. And instead of threatening to mow the whole bunch of us down if we tried to run, he said, I'm going to stand beside you and behind you. I'm going to be looking for your back, and if I can, I'll bring you all home alive. He said, you know what? We would have charged any machine gun nest for that, Sergeant. He said we started calling him Pops because he was older than all the rest of us. That means he was probably 25 or 6 when the rest of them were 18 and 19. But he was older than all the rest, so we called him Pops. But he said we would have done anything for Pops because we knew that he loved us. And he said we grew to love him. I want you to understand there's more motivation, more heroic deeds have been done because of love than because of any other motivation. Remember that. Love savors all things. Let all things be done with charity. Then we learn something about the appreciation of labor and sacrifice. Look at verses 15 and 16. He said, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. Now, Paul here is identifying a family that has worked hard, the household of Stephanas. And he uses this house of Stephanas for an example of hard, purposeful work. In this case, it was spiritual work. Addicted here does not have the meaning that we associate with it in the 21st century. When we think of addicted, we think of somebody that's got on drugs or alcohol or tobacco and they cannot live without it. That's what we think of addicted. And that's not the meaning that the word bears here. It is the word tasso in the Greek, which means to arrange in an orderly manner or organize, if you will. It means to assign or dispose to a certain position or lot. It means to appoint, determine, ordain, or set in order. These were organized people who labored for God. And Paul encourages these Corinthians to respect that, to respect them, and to emulate their example. You know, we need to thank God for people that are organized. You know, somebody told me years ago that if you're looking for somebody to do something, find somebody that already appears to be too busy. Because busy people will organize their lives in such a way that they can always do one more thing. But people that are not busy don't have time to do anything because they're so busy doing nothing. Does that make sense to you? But that's the way it works. These people are so busy, they're so organized, they're accomplishing so much, and Paul says you should respect that. And you know what else? You should emulate that. Then look with me in verses 17 and 18. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they've supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. I say here we learn something about God's supply. Paul and his associates had been in need evidently. There had been a shortfall on the behalf of the Corinthian church. Evidently, Paul had expected that something might be sent from the Corinthians for his work in Ephesus, and it had never come because he said here, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. There was something. Now, whether they had committed to help Paul in a way and did not do it, or whether he just expected them to help and they did not do it, either way, they had not done their part. They had let Paul down. And these three fellows, Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, they supplied what the Corinthian church had not. What I want you to see there is that God has avenues of supply that none of us can understand. Some of you young people will grow up to be preachers and missionaries. Let me tell you that God will always take care of you, but it may not be from sources that you expect. We've had the privilege here for many years now to receive good love offerings for missionaries, and often missionaries tell me, I've never received a love offering like this in my life. And I'm talking not just new missionaries, I'm talking sometimes seasoned missionaries that have been on the field for 12, 16, 20 years. Never received a love offering like this in my life, not in one place. And I say, well, praise the Lord that the Lord can supply. And then they may proceed to tell me, they say, we've been at a couple of churches this month that didn't even give us $100 for our services there. And we've really been hurting. We've really been scrapping by. But you know what I've learned is what God doesn't give me from one source, He'll give me from somewhere else. Brother Boyd has told me about times that he's driven across four states to hold a revival meeting and they didn't give him enough for his gasoline there and back. And knowing Brother Boyd, that means that he didn't have enough to get home. You know, because Brother Boyd always runs right on zero, you know. He's one of those guys that if he's got money, it's invested ministry some way. He doesn't have a big buffer zone. Maybe now that he's not got the camp, he does. But when he had the camp, there was always some part of the camp that was begging for money. And he would, if he got some money, it went into the camp. If he got more money, it went into the camp. And then he'd go preach. And if they didn't give him enough to get there and back, he'd have to stop somewhere on the way home and get help. But you know what Brother Boyd and I both have learned is, and there's times I've gone. I went to preach one time in a Cedar Rapids, and the preacher said, "Now my treasurer's not here tonight, Jerry, that you'll appreciate this. My treasurer's not here tonight, so we'll put the check in the mail." Now, I wasn't like Brother Boyd. I wasn't dependent upon that money to get home. I plan a little differently. So I didn't care if the check came in the mail or not. I didn't go for the money. I would have gone for free. If he'd have said, "Look, would you come preach for us? I can't pay you, but would you come encourage my people?" I would have done that. But he said, "The check will be in the mail." You know, a year went by and the check never came. And then one day I get a telephone call, "Could you come and preach again?" And then I remembered, he never did send that check. I should have said to him, "You never did pay me for the last time." But that isn't why I preach. So I said, "Sure, I'll come preach for you again." And I'm thinking to myself, I told my wife, "Don't expect any check when I get home. There won't be one." Sure enough, I got there. He said, "I got three guys preaching now, Wednesday through Sunday. And I won't know how much I can give you until Sunday when all the preaching's done." And he said, "What I'll do is whatever the offering is, I'll divide it three ways and send each of you a check." I thought to myself, "I'll never see a check." Well, 3 months later, I got a check for $60. I'd covered my gas for that trip. I don't think he ever realized he never sent a check for the first time. Now, you know what the Lord does, though? The Lord, what he doesn't cover in one place, he covers somewhere else. I did one wedding and got paid three times for it. That doesn't happen often. But the groom handed me $100 in an envelope. He said, "Thank you, Pastor, for doing this. This has been 25 years ago or 30. And then a day or two later, the father of the groom sent me $100 and he said, "I want to pay you for the wedding." I got on the phone, called him back. I said, "The groom paid me." He said, "Well, keep it. You need it more than I do. You keep it." And a week later, the father of the bride sent me $100. He said, "I wanted to make sure you got paid." I called him back. I said, "I was paid twice." He said, "Well, keep it." Do you understand? The Lord makes up in one place for what you don't get somewhere else. And here, what Paul is saying, was it right that the Corinthian church did not carry their responsibility? No, that was not right. It was not right. But what I want you to see is that God will send along a Stephanus and a Fortunatus and an Achaicus to take care of what somebody else doesn't do. God will take care of it. You can trust him to do that. Now we need to move on. 19 and 20. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. There's probably some young people wishing I'd preach on that for a while. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. All I'm going to say about that's we learned something about well wishes in general. Do you get the spirit that Paul has? It's just a well-wishing. I wish you guys well. Everybody should wish each other well. We shouldn't wish anything bad to happen on each other. Let's always be encouraging and wishing well. Then he comes up to verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, maranatha. Here we learn something about the end of false teachers. I studied this and I saw that it is a reference to those people in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that we're saying Jesus was accursed because he hanged on a tree. Remember what that verse said in 1 Corinthians 12, 3? He said, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus accursed." And he was referring to those false teachers that said anybody that was crucified on a cross is accursed. He could not be the Son of God. He was not the Son of God, or he would have never died on the tree. And Paul said, that's false teaching, bold-faced false teaching. That's what it is. And he said, let that guy be anathema, maranatha, who says that. Well, the word anathema is a religious ban or an excommunicated thing or person. And this was an anticipation of a great curse. Now, you need to know this quickly. The Hebrews had three curses or three levels of curses. They had the level called Nidju. And it was a simple exclusion of a man from the synagogue, his wife and family, for 30 days. And this was intimidation. If you didn't do what the priests wanted you to do, according to their interpretation of Moses' law, you got Nidju. You got Nidju. You know, here's Moses' law. This is our interpretation of Moses' law, and you either do it or we're going to Nidju. And that means that for 30 days, you're cast out of the temple or the synagogue. You can't sleep at home. You can't go home with your wife and children. And you're totally exiled for 30 days. That's supposed to cause you to repent. The second state was called Cherem. And it was inflicted on him who had borne the Nidju and who had not made proper compensation within the 30 days that were required. In other words, you had 30 days to be reconciled to the chief priests in the synagogue. And if you didn't, then you got Cherem. This inflicted dire execrations, which this man was informed must all come upon him if he did not repent. And there is like 5 pages of execrations, and that's a curse. I mean, things like may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest the hairs of your armpits and things like that. I mean, terrible, terrible curses that they wish. May your sons all be born without eyes, and may your daughters all be born without lips. And hey, you can't believe the ridiculous curses that go in this. If you don't repent in 30 days, if you don't please the chief priest in 30 days, then you move from Nidju to Cherem. But with Cherem, you must understand there was always a place for repentance. Okay? It was like an endless stage of execration, but if you repented, you could always come back. But there was a third stage. It was called the Shamatha. It was the direst of all, and it cut off hope of reconciliation and repentance. The man was neither reconcilable to the synagogue nor acknowledged as belonging even to the Jewish nation. And there was a book called Buxtorf's Rabbinical and Talmudical Lexicon that you can verify all these things in. What I want you to understand is Paul said, let this man be accursed. And then he says, Maranatha, anathema, Maranatha. Now, I know Baptist churches named Maranatha. I thought Maranatha meant something good, but here's what it means. It means our Lord has come. Our Lord has come. It is an exclamation, though, of the approaching divine judgment of God. Whenever Jesus arrives on Mount Zion and plants his feet on Mount Zion and it divides in half, it would be appropriate to say, Maranatha, 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 the Lord has come, but particularly he's come in judgment upon those evil ones. Now I want you to understand, these phrases, anathema, Maranatha, are not meant to express Paul's wishes for these men. Paul's not saying, I hope this is what they get. Paul's not mean-spirited. Paul is stating the designated end of false teachers. In other words, instead of saying, I hope this is what false teachers get, he is saying, this is what false teachers will get. They will get anathema, Maranatha. And then we close with verse 23 and 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Notice this, he closes by praying for God's grace to be on the Corinthians. Now listen, these Corinthians were mixed up people. It is not a church I'd want to pastor. Can you imagine going to Corinth and trying to take this church? 4 divisions. I mean, all kinds of doctrinal error. I would not want to take that church. If my wife and I went there and candidated and they said, we want to call you as our pastor, I would say, you know what, let me pray about it 6 months or a year. Because I really don't think I want to pastor that church. And yet Paul says, but I'm praying God's grace be on you. Listen, Apollos wouldn't go back. They were such a mess. Apollos said, it is not my mind at all to go there. But Paul says, I'm praying God's grace will be on you. And then I want you to see this in closing. He loves them all in Christ. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Do you know, Paul has done some terribly hard preaching here. Terribly hard. He said some very bold things. But you know what? You can get away with that if people know you love them. These things that Paul said by way of correction and by way of even rebuke, He said them in love because he loves them. And I have learned through the years that there's lots of preachers that love to do hard preaching, but in my opinion, the guy who's least qualified to do hard preaching is the guy who loves to do it. The guy who's qualified to do hard preaching is the guy who loves those people. Because those people will receive his message. Have you heard some really hard preaching that convicted you and it rang your bell, but you took it because you know the preacher loved you and that it came from a heart that was trying to do God's will and a heart that loved you? And then have you heard some hard preaching that actually just offended you? Maybe because of the attitude in which it was done. Maybe just because you thought, that guy had no right to say that. He doesn't even know me. I've heard hard preaching that offended, and I've heard hard preaching that broke my heart. And the difference is this four-letter word, love. That's the difference. It's all the difference. I asked my wife, what was that movie with the woman with the umbrella? And she said, Mary Poppins. I said, well, there was a song she sang. Just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. You remember that? How many have ever seen Mary Poppins? You can confess. We're going to have an invitation after a while. Okay? It makes the medicine go down, the medicine go down. Just a spoonful of medicine makes the a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down in the most delightful way. You know what? Love is that spoonful of sugar that makes the preaching go down in the most delightful way. I love you. I thank God for the privilege of pastoring this people. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, as we come to the end of Corinthians, we've traversed so many thoughts over so many weeks, but I pray that it's been a profitable journey. And I pray that tonight you would help us as we draw Corinthians to a close to apply ourselves to these truths, that we would watch, that we would stand fast in the faith, that we would conduct ourselves like men, that we would be strong, but that we would let all of our things be done in charity. Might those things be said of the First Baptist Church in Wayland.